The passage of scripture for the sermon today will be based is Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you. And you'll find Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46 on page 819 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in the search of fine pearls, who on finding pearls of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you hear our prayers and we lift them up with Heather. I thank you for listening to what we ask for in faith. I pray today that you would give me simply the words that I need to say to communicate what you said to your original audience that would have been hearing these parables and also what they speak to us today. I thank you that your word is living and active, so we can trust that it will be working in our hearts. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you're new to City Light, we usually preach on a longer passage of scripture, like a chapter or a little bit more. And last week, Pastor Mike preached on five verses from Romans, and one of my friends commented afterwards, "That was so short." And I bet she's really disappointed today. But Pastor Mike told me that I could pick any passage from scripture that I wanted to preach on this morning, and I couldn't think of three verses in scripture that just give a richer picture of what we're striving for in the kingdom of God. And I pray that you'll see the same thing today. I love this passage because I'm prone to jealousy. I'm jealous of my friends who have better jobs, nicer cars, who have a house instead of an apartment. And I sometimes feel like if I didn't prioritize spiritual things, the things that God says are good, that maybe I could have those things too. I wonder if God is holding me back. If you felt like that, then this passage is good news. Before we start, I think it's really important that we have a definition of the kingdom of God, or as it's usually called in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The Bible never defines this concept in so many words, and truthfully, before I started preparing this sermon, I don't think I could have given a good definition in a few sentences to somebody who had never heard of the kingdom of God. So I think that's really where we need to start. And people use the kingdom of God to mean all kinds of things. I mean, I've heard people say that anything from preaching to performing miraculous signs to picking up trash in the street is doing kingdom work. So what is the kingdom of God? I think the key part of the phrase kingdom of God is of God, right? The ruler of this kingdom is God. Everything in the kingdom belongs to God. In ancient Rome, which is the context in which Jesus would have been preaching these parables, each coin had the head of Caesar on it to remind the subjects that everything in the Roman Empire belonged to its king, Caesar. Roman coinage was used everywhere where Caesar was acknowledged as the rightful king. And similarly, the kingdom of God is the realm where God is acknowledged as the rightful king. If the kingdom of God had coins, God's face would be stamped on them. I like theologian Patrick Schreiner's definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. And the king himself is the central feature of this kingdom. So whether we're talking about power, place, or people, it's all the king's. It all belongs to the king. And Matthew draws out something else important about the kingdom by referring to it almost exclusively in the gospel of Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. And that's something that the other gospels do rarely, if at all. And what that draws out is that the kingdom of God is higher than the kingdom of earth. So we look up to heaven. I like the way that theologian Gerhardus Voss puts it. He says that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, was eminently fitted since it draws man's thought upwards to the place where God reveals his glory in perfection. The kingdom of heaven is completely different than the kingdom of man. It's as high above the kingdom of man as heaven is above earth. And that's because God is the one who reigns there, not a man. So what does Matthew teach us in the parables that we read this morning? The parable of the buried treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price have a lot in common, and they each emphasize a couple slightly different elements, which we'll talk about, but the repetition of that same story underlines the importance of the infinite value of the kingdom of God. And there are three repeated phrases that I want you to key in on today. So first, something is found, someone sells all that they have, and then they buy the kingdom. When it doesn't feel like doing the right thing is worth it, we might ask, what is the kingdom of God really worth? Here's the good news. The kingdom of heaven is of surpassing worth. Therefore, find the kingdom, sell all that you have with great joy, and buy the kingdom. We'll start with how to find the kingdom. First, in both parables, a character finds a great treasure. However, there are a couple important differences in how that treasure is found between the parables. In the first parable, a man happens to find a treasure buried in a field. This seems to be a completely random event, right? Like, nobody spends their time looking for buried treasure, unless you live in a TV show or a book. But in the other parable, Jesus tells us that the merchant spent his entire life searching for fine pearls. And yet, what are his odds of actually finding that one pearl that's worth more than all the other pearls that he had found after a lifetime of searching? Stock traders spend their entire careers looking for the next Apple or Microsoft to buy so that it'll increase in value. But how many actually find that one stock, that unicorn stock? Sports teams and talent agencies hire scouts to find the next Taylor Swift or Michael Jordan, but only a few are ever successful. What's clear from both of these parables is that finding the great treasure is an act of God. It's a miracle. It's largely independent of the effort that the character is putting into that search. Earlier in Matthew 13, in verses 16 through 17, Jesus tells his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples didn't see God's kingdom promises fulfilled in Jesus because they were more righteous than the prophets. They saw it because God blessed them to see it. And here's the chief way that God blessed the disciples to see his kingdom: with his personal presence. Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Matthew 4:17 with a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that the righteous men and prophets long to see, that's so high above the earth, just like heaven is above the earth, was actually so close to the disciples that they could reach out and touch it in the person of Jesus. The king had come, and it's Jesus. But who could believe that the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price is a poor preacher from a backwater town? This is really what scripture tells us about Jesus. He really does fulfill what those righteous people and prophets had been longing for. So I want you to pause for a moment and think about what you're searching for. What do you spend your time doing? What is that thing that you'll move your schedule around to accommodate? What do you spend your money on? Can you consider that Jesus is the one who fills that desire? I want to propose that Jesus does fulfill our deepest desires, but often it's in a way that we don't expect. And let's look at a couple examples. Are you seeking just to have your needs met and not to go hungry? Are you wondering where your next meal might come from? Jesus promises that he is the bread of life. But the meal that we eat together in remembrance of him, communion, doesn't actually fill our bellies. It's just a tiny wafer. Are you thirsty? Jesus says that he's living water, but the cup we drink during that meal doesn't quench our body's thirst. Do you long for rest from the demands of your life? Jesus tells us not to lay down our burden, but to pick up his burden, another burden, and then we'll find rest for our souls. Do you work long hours for the security of a home and possessions? Do you look for belonging? Jesus promises that everyone who leaves everything to follow him will receive in this life houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The belonging we seek will come, but only alongside persecution, often from the people that we most want to fit in with. When we seek to have our physical and selfish desires fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven, we'll often be disappointed because we're not looking for the right things. But consider what would happen if God actually gave us the worldly things that we prayed for. I think we would still be disappointed. Don't most, if not all of us, have a tendency to consume things that we think are good and will make us happy, and then realize that we're still empty afterwards, even if we consume them to the point of excess? Do you know that full but empty feeling that you get after overeating or playing video games all day or sleeping until noon? Money, sex, alcohol, travel, they all work the same way. These things just simply weren't designed to satisfy us. That's why we feel empty. But instead of giving us what we ask for, God gives us his only son. Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus is that righteousness, peace, and joy that we've been looking for. How could you ever overeat righteousness, peace, and joy? We were actually created to know these things. They fill us, and we can't ever get enough of them, but they don't leave us feeling empty. Instead of filling our bellies, life in the King's kingdom meets our deepest needs in a way that we don't expect. It's like stumbling on a treasure hidden in a field. I need to offer a word of warning, though. If you come to God seeking only the worldly gifts he gives, you'll never know the true joy that God promises. If you follow Jesus in the hope that he'll give you that house, spouse, social status, or money that you've been looking for, then you will fall away when persecutions come and take those things away from you. And Jesus promises persecutions for those who believe. But if your treasure is to know God himself through Jesus Christ, that will never be taken away from you. His kingdom endures forever. So if you notice that you desire anything more than you desire just to know God and abide in his kingdom, remember that the kingdom of God is your treasure that you found hidden in a field and the pearl of great price. Pray for faith to find and be satisfied in the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of earth. So the kingdom of heaven is greater and more glorious than anything the world has to offer. What should you do when you find this kingdom? The man who finds the treasure in the field and the merchant in search of fine pearls both do the same thing. They sell all that they have. The first parable even adds one important detail, that the man who finds the treasure sells all that he has in his joy. I think it's safe to assume that a merchant who found the pearl that he'd been looking for all his life would also sell everything that he had in joy, because it's what he's been looking for. That's what he's been dreaming about. So the natural response to finding the kingdom is to sell all that you have with joy. If you spend enough time with me, you're going to end up playing a board game. One of my all-time favorite games is Settlers of Catan. If you haven't played before, you spend the whole game trying to acquire these resource cards, like sheep or wheat. It's kind of a silly game, but you don't win the game by getting the most resources. You use your resources throughout the game to get victory points. So you can buy settlements, cities, roads, and the first player to get 10 victory points wins. You can also trade your resources with other players. And I'll let you in on a secret about playing with me. I have a really bad poker face. So if I ever offer you a trade at the end of the game, and I offer to trade you like 3 wheat and 2 sheep and an ore for one thing. Just look at my face. I'll probably be grinning, and that means that I'm about to win the game. Don't trade with me. And the reason is that all those resources that I've been looking for the whole game, and this game can take a while, depending on who you play with, but all the resources that I've been looking for the whole game are now worthless to me, because I just need that one city or that one settlement that'll get me to 10 victory points. I can't help but be joyful. I can't hide my smile. I think our worldly goods are like the resource cards in Settlers of Catan. They're a means to an end, but they're not ultimately worth anything in and of themselves. So what does it look like to sell everything we have with joy? It means whenever we have the chance to get rid of what we think is good in order to gain something much more valuable, what God says is good, what the King of Heaven rightly says is good. And Matthew's gospel also shows us what this does not look like in the story of a rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to eternal life, to inherit eternal life. You can find the story in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus answers the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And the rich man says that he's kept all the commandments from his youth, yet he knows he still lacks something. And he asks Jesus, "What do I still lack?" Jesus tells him, "If you would be perfect," and I think perfect means something close to like complete, what we call complete in English, so it makes up for what the man still lacks. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The scripture tells us that the young man goes away sorrowful. He loves the goods of the world more than what God says is good, to be generous to the poor and follow Jesus. That's treasure in heaven. And rather than delighting in what God says is good, he delights in his wealth. The rich man can't sell all that he has in joy because he values his stuff more than he values God. So what does that look like, again, for us? A good way to figure that out is to notice when you're sorrowful and angry. And that's a good cue that there's something in your life that you value more than you value God and following his commands. For me, I know I'm often angry when I'm waiting. I'm angry when I'm stuck in traffic. I'm angry when, I wouldn't say I'm angry, but I get a little antsy when Jess is talking to people after church and I'm ready to go. Usually standing there with my hands in my pockets. And never mind that I'm usually the last one talking and Jess is waiting for me. But I think what you probably can tell is that I value my time a lot and I'm sorrowful when I feel like I'm giving it away. But the solution for me isn't to just try really hard to have more joy. Like, you don't get joyful by just trying to get joyful. The solution is actually to reorder what I value by rejoicing in what God says is good. So if I'm driving across town so that I can pray with my friend, I can remember that God says that that's infinitely more valuable than my time, whatever I'd be using it for, if I wasn't sitting in traffic trying to drive across Philadelphia. And I can rejoice in the love that Jess has for her brothers and sisters in Christ, so much so that she wants to talk to them after church. What I need to do, rather than trying to get more joyful, is just remember what's valuable in God's economy. When I do that, it's easier for me to give away my time with joy. I think most of us also struggle in the exact same way that the rich young man did, to give away our earthly possessions with joy instead of sorrow. Scripture repeatedly tells us to give away our money in two ways: give to the poor and give to the church. Whereas the world's economy results in a mindless accumulation of wealth, these two things stand out as valuable in God's economy. Many of us in this congregation have the goods of the world: money, possessions, food, clothes. I'm just warning you, don't be like the rich man who loves his money more than treasure in heaven. Maybe you simply aren't giving money, food, or clothes to the poor around you, or giving to the church. Start doing those things as you're able to do them. And Jesus promises that you'll have treasure in heaven because you love what God says is good. Or maybe you give your possessions away, but you do it out of a sense of obligation, reluctantly. I know that's something that I struggle with. And this passage is good news for us. When we value what God says is good by taking care of the poor and giving to the church, we're gaining something infinitely more valuable. Give with joy, because our treasure isn't on earth. It's in the kingdom of heaven. If you're not rich, this is good for you too. Jesus tells his disciples that a poor widow who gives her only penny to the temple has actually given more than all the rich people who have put in large sums. And that's because what the king is after isn't our money. God doesn't need anything from us. He's after our hearts. It's about loving God rather than money. When you know the worth of the heavenly kingdom, we'll be able to give to the church and to the poor with joy. I want to provide a little caveat here. Both parables have characters who sell all that they have. Selling something is fundamentally different than throwing it away. The Apostle Paul cautions that if he gives away everything he has and even delivers his body up to be burned, but doesn't have love, he gains nothing. I don't want anyone to have a false assurance that you're doing kingdom work or you're in the kingdom just because you're giving your stuff away. You have to do it for the king. So we should sell those things joyfully for the kingdom of heaven, and not just throw them to the curb for the sake of getting rid of them. Also, I want to provide another warning. I don't want you to think that you can buy entrance into the kingdom of heaven by giving money to the poor and to the church, even though we should be doing those things. Again, God doesn't need anything from us. He definitely doesn't need, he doesn't wear clothes, he doesn't need our money, he doesn't need our house. So there's nothing that we could possibly have that's of value that we could give to God to buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. And I think you see this a little bit in the man who stumbles on the treasure in the field. He knows that he doesn't have what it takes to buy the kingdom, so he buries the treasure again and buys the field, right? The thing that he's found is of infinite worth compared to the little income or whatever that he has. And we're all in the same position. What I want you to see here is that I think God wants us to think about money in a different way than we normally do. So a worldly way of thinking about money is that it's for our use, just for the things that we want it to be for. It's our money. I think a lot of you have probably seen that commercial where there's a person leaning out the window and yelling, "It's my money and I want it now." Don't think of your money like that. I think God invites us to see our money as something that ultimately belongs to him. If there was money in the kingdom of God, it would have God's face on it. And I think the little bit at the bottom of our dollar bills that says, "In God we trust," would be highlighted, circled, and underlined. Look at how the disciples of Jesus and the early church behaved in Acts 4. They sell, a lot of them who have houses, actually it says all who have houses, sold them and took the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles distributed them, and there was no one among them who was in need. And I think that's the kind of mindset that we need to have with our money. We give it to God to use as he wants it. Jesus also says something even more radical than this. He says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's what selling everything looks like. Don't just give God your money. Give him your life, and you'll find it. And yet, there's something that really surprised me and kind of frustrated me. Both parables use the word "buy" to describe how one obtains the item representing the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, we can't buy it with money, but the man buys the field containing the treasure, and the merchant buys the pearl of great value. In truth, the word "buy" makes me really uncomfortable in this context. It seems inappropriate and vulgar to talk about something as infinitely valuable as the kingdom of God in terms of a marketplace transaction. But Jesus deliberately repeats this word, so I think it's worth sitting with. And it's also worth remembering that Matthew was a tax collector. So there's something really elegant in the way that Jesus uses and redeems the terms of that marketplace transaction that Matthew would have been familiar with to describe something infinitely more valuable. And I'm grateful that God in his word condescends to talk to us in ways that we understand. One thing we're all familiar with is the process of buying. Every time we buy something, we're comparing the value of an item to its cost. Sometimes we have to think about whether it makes sense to buy the thing, but other times a deal is just too good to pass up. And if we think the value is greater than the cost, we take a leap of faith by swiping our card and trusting that that item really is worth what we're going to pay for it. It takes trust because we can't know all the information. Will these shoes I'm ordering online be the right size? Will the book be any good? Will the Taco Bell meal make my stomach hurt later? I mean, I guess we know the answer to that one. But it takes faith, right? Once you make the transaction, once you swipe the card or hand over your cash, a lot of times there's not a return policy. You're just trusting that that item really is worth what you're paying for it. So I think there's a process that we all repeat in the kingdom of earth thousands of times. We value items, we count the cost, and then we take a step of faith to actually buy that thing. Let's think about what that looks like in the king's economy. Mark 1:15 summarizes the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry, and we looked at a parallel passage from Matthew earlier. But Mark describes it this way. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance means to turn away from something, so it's a cost. Believing means to turn towards the gospel, that message that Jesus is the king and he's here. And I think we can think about repentance as a cost and believing as valuing something. Jesus calls on his listeners to take a step of faith by exchanging everything that they have for hope in the gospel. It's kind of like a spiritual transaction. Let's take a look at the next few verses in Mark 1 and see the spiritual transaction worked out in the first disciples, Simon and his brother Andrew. Jesus finds them fishing and says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then the text says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." The disciples consider Jesus' offer to make them fishers of men, know that the cost is to lay down their nets, which were their source of income and their whole lives, really, and step out in faith to follow Jesus. And then Jesus goes on a little bit further and finds James and his brother John and their father Zebedee in the boat fixing their nets. "And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Leaving your dad in the boat to finish your work is not a great look. But James and John see the uncountable value of Jesus' offer, and they follow him. So buying the kingdom for the first disciples simply meant to follow Jesus. It meant to turn away from everything that had been valuable to them before, and to believe that Jesus was worth more than their work and even their family, and to follow him without knowing exactly where he would take them. Jesus extends that same invitation to us today. Will you believe that he's the treasure hidden in a field that is worth selling all that you have in your joy to buy? Will you believe that Jesus is the pearl of great value that you've spent your life searching for? Will you follow the king of this kingdom without knowing the path that he will lead you by? If we're going to follow something or someone, we have to see what they do as more valuable than anything else that we could be doing. What does it look like for you to value what Jesus calls valuable rather than what the world calls valuable? When we see Jesus rising early in the morning and going to a deserted place so that he can pray to his Father, following him might mean foregoing a few minutes of sleep so that we can pray to our Father. When Jesus values his Father's will so much that he says, "Not my will, but yours be done," and goes to the cross, following him means obeying God, even when it prevents us from following our dreams, dreams of prestige and wealth that the world says that we should follow. For every Christian, following Jesus means to actually take up a cross. The world says, "Follow your dreams, and your treasure on earth will be happiness, self-respect." But Jesus says, "Follow me, and your treasure on earth will be a cross, an eternal life in the age to come." And the kingdom of heaven is of surpassing worth. It's worth giving up everything that we have to enter it. It's so much more valuable than anything that we could possess on earth. But you know what's even more amazing? This is kind of a good trade for us, right? We're getting something infinitely value, of infinite value. But the Father, who is the king of this whole kingdom and already possesses everything in it and doesn't need anything from us, gives up his only son for the sake of sinners. I love the way that the hymn we often sing puts it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. In truth, we've already seen that each of us has nothing to offer God. We're wretches. There's no amount of money or any number of good deeds that we can do to buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. We can't buy the field where the treasure is hidden. We can't buy the pearl of great price. In fact, we're actually trying to do the opposite. We're in open rebellion against the king of the kingdom. We disobey laws that he's set up for our good. We set ourselves up to be kings and queens of our own kingdom. Yet, the Father gives the most valuable thing to him, his own son, the Son of God, Jesus, and puts on him the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, a death sentence. But Jesus rose from the dead in victory and ascended again to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns forever. Although the parables we read today focus on the joy of the kingdom of heaven, most of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13 is actually focused on the end of the age, where the righteous will be separated from the evil. He teaches his disciples about how valuable the kingdom is, but also tells us about what things are like outside of that kingdom. Jesus offers us a stark choice in Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43, the verses immediately preceding our passage. And Jesus puts it like this: "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So hear this. There are only two choices. We can be lawbreakers, or we can believe God and be called righteous. This is the good news that Jesus brings. If you're rebelling against him, if you're trying to be a king of your own kingdom or a queen of your own kingdom and you don't acknowledge God, repent. Lay down your arms against him and he will forgive you and invite you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But if you insist on ruling your own life and being a lawbreaker, you will be locked out of the kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're here today and you know that you're trying to be your own king, repent. Submit to God's rule, stop being the king of your own life, and you will find the pearl of great price. And if you're here today and you're already under the king's rule, but you're doubting that his kingdom really is worth selling all that you have to buy, remember that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that's worth selling all that you have to buy with great joy. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the beautiful picture that you give us of your kingdom, where the righteous will shine like the sun. I thank you that you have invited us to be part of this kingdom. And even though we've turned away and rebelled against your rightful rule, and have tried to make ourselves kings over our own domain, I thank you that you have sent your son at the right time to die for us. Pray that, yeah, we would come to repentance and faith, regardless of whether we've believed before or not, and that you would give us the steadfastness to trust that you're good and that the kingdom where we're going is better than the kingdom of the earth. I pray that our church would love each other and pray for one another as we seek steadfastness, and that we would glorify the kingdom to one another and to the outside world that needs to see it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.